Bill, could I get you to open us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in the Lord's day today, Father. Thank you for beautiful sunshine and the time to rejoice in you. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be taught by your word, by your Holy Spirit, by your blessing upon Dan as he shares the word of God. Encourage his heart and may encourage ours as well that Christ will be lifted up. Thank you, Father, for the way you'll minister now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. So this will be our last week covering the doctrine of sin. Next week, Cynthia McGuire will be here sharing about her ministry in Papua New Guinea. And then the following week, I believe Pastor is planning to start the book of Genesis. So this week we're going to... did everybody get notes? I kind of put those out late. So if you don't have them, we can get those to you or you can grab them yourself. But so this week we're going to look at the topic of the Christian and sin and then spend a little bit of time on some concluding comments. So the Bible is very clear that even when someone is converted, they will still sin. Now we need to be careful of two theological viewpoints, two ditches, if you will, regarding the Christian and sin that take things to one extreme or the other. The first is perfectionism, and that is the false belief that Christians can attain a sinless state. So sinless there is your blank. That is perfectionism in this life. So obviously that is directly opposed to my leading statement there that the Bible is clear that when someone is converted, they will still sin. Perfectionism teaches that you can achieve a sinless state in this life. Now this is directly opposed to what we have here in 1 John 1:8, where it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through this doctrinal position. You can refer back to Pastor's series on soteriology that he taught the end of 2019 through 2020, and he had 3 weeks where he dealt with sanctification, and those were in end of February 2020, and I think maybe the first week of March 2020. So you can go back and find those on the church website to review that topic. He did address this. I'm pretty certain I recall him addressing that in that series. So you can search it by date or by the soteriology topic and find that. The other ditch, if you will, is antinomianism. And this comes from the words anti and nomos. Anti obviously means against, and nomos means law. So this antinomianism is against the law, is its strict reading of that word. And that's the false belief that Christian does not need to adhere to the law. And this is the Old Testament law or the law of Christ, as we find in Galatians 6:2. And also several passages in 1 John contradict this as well. So while we do not earn or keep our salvation by adherence to the law, the Christian is still to obey God's commands. Romans 6:1-2 addresses this, and as I said, multiple verses in 1 John. And there's also a series, part of the McDonald Lecture Series from Central Seminary. Dr. Pratt taught on antinomianism in... So it's 2019, so you can, if you want to find out more about antinomianism, you can consult that video lecture series at Central Seminary. And he has, there's like four sessions, and one of those deals with antinomianism. So those are the two ditches, if you will, of Christian and sin. One saying that you can reach perfection, and the other saying that... that you don't need to adhere to the law. You're under no obligation to follow the law. Grace overrides any way that you might live. So be careful of those two ditches. Second, the Christian faces three enemies that bring about sin in the believer's life. The first is the world. And the world is defined as the ordered system under the power of Satan. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And we can see also 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the desires of the flesh, these are the desires of people who are under the curse of sin, their desires for whatever pleases them. Those are your blanks there. Whatever pleases them would be the desires of the flesh. And we can see even that Satan tempted Eve and Christ, both of them along these lines, because Eve saw that the tree was good for food, so it was desires of the flesh. And then Satan tempted Christ to command the stones to become loaves of bread to fulfill a desire of the flesh. Second, we have desire of the eyes. This is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. So real values is your blanks in that section. And once again, we can see this in the temptation of Eve and also of Christ. Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, and Satan tempted Christ to look at the kingdoms and all the things that he would give Christ in his temptation. Third, we have the pride of life. And that's believing that security is found in the things of the world, which makes people overlook their need and dependence on God. Their need and dependence on God. Once again, we see this in the temptation of Eve and also of Christ. Eve saw the fruit. She saw that it was desired to make one wise. And Christ was tempted to throw himself down, that the angels will save you. So in both cases, Eve was tempted to no longer be dependent on God and his provision for her, and Adam likewise. And Christ was tempted to take his dependence off of God and to rely on the angels to save him. So this ordered system preaches at us constantly, trying to captivate our minds and our affections. So this is the world system that is controlled by Satan. So not only are we tempted by the world system, but we are also tempted directly by the devil. As the case of Adam and Eve and Christ directly, Satan tempted them directly. So Satan does work intentionally on an individual level to influence a believer. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So Satan is specifically going after individual believers. Secondly, Satan is crafty, seeking to trick believers into embracing false ideas and false hopes. And encompassed in the false ideas could also be false doctrines. Ephesians 6:11 and also 16 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So Satan is out for your destruction. John 8:44 says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies." So as Christians, we are tempted by the world system. We may be tempted by Satan directly. And lastly, we are tempted by our own flesh. The third is the flesh. And this is part of us that is not yet redeemed and is still influenced by the fall. Some would call it a principle or a characteristic quality of sin that is still within us. So there is still that desire within us to yield to sin. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we have that temptation that can come from within us, from our own flesh. There's something that brings conflicts in us to want to do what is wrong. Galatians 5:16-17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then in a similar fashion, Paul writes in Romans 7:14-25, maybe I'll ask somebody to read that if someone wants to volunteer. It says that the key is that we do not have the strength in ourselves to avoid sin. It's your blank, sir. We do not have the strength in ourselves to avoid sin. Is there a volunteer to read Romans 7? Sam, I see a hand.
Starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Okay, thank you. So here we have Paul accounting of how the old flesh, or the old man, or the flesh, is warring against the new man, the new nature that we have in Christ. So in this life, we will not ever completely put down the old man, the flesh. It will be a constant battle of warring for control of our lives. So what happens when a Christian sins? First, our legal standing with God. And our standing with God is unchanged. So when the Christian sins, our standing before God is unchanged. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So when a Christian sins, we are still God's child. We're still a part of his family. Our position before him is unchanged. Secondly, when a Christian sins, there is an effect on our fellowship with God. Our fellowship is disrupted. God loves us. He still loves us, but he's displeased with us and disciplines us. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So when a Christian sins, our positionally we do not change before Christ. We're still his child. but there is a disruption to the fellowship. What are some mechanisms to avoid sin for the believer? First, we have God's Word. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And properly speaking, it's the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God, illuminates us in its truth and application to aid us to say no to sin. So when we are able to say no to sin, it is a working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer. And an aid in accomplishing this is having God's Word hidden or stored up in our hearts. Second, we have living in light of Christ's new authority placed upon us. So authority is your blank there. I've got another somewhat lengthy passage here, Romans 6:1-19. Someone like to volunteer to read those verses. Scott?
Find it first. Romans 6:1-19. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness.
Okay. So when we were talking about antinomianism earlier, we referenced Romans 6:1-2, which Scott just read the beginning there. And then also in verse 15 says similar things, that Paul tells us that we are not to continue to sin just because we're under grace. So that refutes the antinomian position. But specifically what we're looking at here, point one is in verse 6, we see our old self, which speaks of our connection to Adam. The authority of the sin of Adam over our lives has been destroyed by our union to the new man, Jesus Christ. So once again, we see that because of Adam, we're tied to our sin nature. But with our union with Christ, that authority of the sin nature has been replaced. though it still exists and wars against the new man. Secondly, Paul encourages the Romans to live in light of this new union, and he uses three terms to teach this. In verse 9, he says, knowing. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. So first, we need to know that Jesus has conquered death and sin. The first step is knowing. Secondly, we need to consider or reckon, as we see in verse 11. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Third, we need to present ourselves. In verse 13, it says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So as one united to Christ, we have the privilege of choosing to do what is righteous and not sin. We do so by presenting our bodies to be servants of God. So through salvation, we are separated from sin. That authority of the old man has been broken. And we are separated unto God. So we now have the freedom to choose to do what is righteous. So third, the mechanisms that we can avoid sin. First was the Word of God. Second is living in light of Christ's authority on us. And third is the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit makes it possible to present ourselves to God and to not to our sinful passions. So we need to walk in the Spirit, as seen in Romans 8, 1 through 9. Which we won't read here for the sake of time, but we're told several times in that passage, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that in verse 1, and also in verse 4, says a similar thing. So we see this constant warring that Paul speaks of between the old man, the flesh, and the new man living under Christ. So there's some of the ways that we can work to avoid sin in a believer's life. Any questions on that?
I missed a blank.
Missed a blank?
B, under the devil, the number one.
B, devil, number one is influence a believer.
And then I miss C, the flesh, those two blanks.
C, the flesh, under number one. It says the part that is not yet redeemed and is still influenced by the fall. I assume that's what you're...
Yeah. Can you give me those blanks again? I still missed it when you said it. Sorry.
The flesh is that part of us that is not yet redeemed and is still influenced by the fall. Okay, so with the time remaining, wanted to look at a few passages here. One question that really hasn't been addressed is, why did God allow sin in the first place? This is a mystery, and it leads to speculation. However, we can say that even with sin in the world, God still brings glory to himself. At first, we may say, how is this possible? It seems as though sin has marred his creation and does not bring glory to him. But it is God's response to sin that brings him glory. And that's what I want to focus on. So if we put ourselves in Adam's shoes, what do we see? What was God's prohibition? Genesis 2, 16 through 17 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So Adam knew the consequences of disobedience was death. And shortly after that, Adam and Eve both sin. And we pick up the narrative in Genesis 3, looking at verses 6 through 11. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" So from Scripture, we know that he faced death. That was the consequence that God had given him as part of the prohibition of eating that fruit. And he knew this. What we don't know is if he knew more than this. Scripture is silent in that respect. Was he afraid of God's judgment? Maybe he was just, it was just the shame of the nakedness is the reason why he hid. But if he was not afraid of God's judgment, he should have been. He had committed treason against God. Notice, although he made the clothes he found them ineffective. He was clothed, but still said he was naked when God approached him. So Adam and Eve were both clothed with the fig leaves they had sown. But Adam told God that he was naked. He tried to resolve the problem of sin in his own way. And he was the first to realize his solution was ineffective with dealing with his shame. So he had made an attempt to deal with his sin, but it was wholly inadequate. And here we see the first example of depravity, how that his understanding was corrupted, as we talked about last week. He devised a way to deal with his shame, but it was ineffective, and he did it anyway, because what else was he to do? Likewise, we don't know what to do about sin, but we feel compelled to do something. I envision a story of kids that have been told not to throw a ball in the house. And you know exactly what's going to happen is they're throwing the ball, and it goes through the big picture window in the living room. And what's, if you're this child, what would you do? If it were me...
It's her fault.
It's her fault. You know, the parents aren't around. He would gather up 1,000 pieces of shards of glass and try to tape them back together to put that window back in place. Now, is this a rational thing to do? Have we fixed the issue with the window? We reconstruct the window, knowing full well that it's going to be observed, but that's the best we can do. It's completely ineffective, but we're going to make our best effort at fixing that window, hoping that no one will notice. And it's our depraved minds that think we will get away with this, or hope we will get away with this. We know it's not going to work, but we try it anyway. And that's exactly what Adam did when he and Eve sewed the fig leaves together and put them on, as though God wouldn't notice. They thought that they could hide their sin, but they're just drawing more attention to it by what they had done. But that's all they could do, an attempt to hide their shame. So it's beyond our ability to correct. Only God can do this. God had to provide the clothing. Genesis 3:21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." So we see immediately that God is the one who has to deal with sin. Man's attempts are completely futile. Adam's sin did not surprise God. He had been prepared to deal with sin since before the foundation of the world. Romans 13:8 says, All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God already had a plan to deal with Adam's sin. Adam didn't know this. He thought that sowing fig leaves would be an effective way to deal with his sin. So we see God's response to sin even from eternity past. And it causes me to think, what did Satan think was going to happen when he caused Adam to sin? It's one of those questions we don't have an answer to, but rolls around in our mind. So immediately with Adam, we see that God is long-suffering. We see his mercy. And in Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of the one who would bruise the serpent. So God did not respond by striking Adam dead immediately. He was long-suffering and showed mercy. Adam would eventually die, but he did not die that day, physically anyway. But God provided for him the covering of the clothes. He provided the promise of the one who would come to defeat the serpent. So we see God's response to sin. So God is glorified in displaying his attributes. God is immutable. He does not change. These attributes that he demonstrated to Adam were not new to him, but they were on full display from now on through the rest of Scripture. As such, he is glorified in his response to sin. So what, for the group here, what are some of the attributes of God that are more clearly seen as he deals with sin throughout Scripture? What are some of his attributes that we would not observe, have a hard time observing, if sin were not in the world?
Mercy.
God's mercy.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Justice.
His justice.
Holiness.
His holiness. His grace. Long-suffering. We could go on and on and on and on. So in the response to sin, we see these attributes of God fully displayed. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. And actually, we'll start in, back up a few verses, to Exodus 33, verse 18. But for context, going back to Exodus chapter 20, we have the Israelites in Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Following these chapters, we have the judgments given, we have the feasts, instructions for conquering the promised land, several chapters on the specifications of the tabernacle, the priesthood and their garments. And then at chapter 32, we have the Israelites, who were impatient with Moses being on the mountain so long, and they asked Aaron to make them gods. So he made the golden calf. They sacrificed to it, and they worshiped it. And then we have Moses pleading with the Lord on behalf of the Israelites. And Moses goes down and breaks the tablets. And then we have judgment for sin. So that's the context leading up to here at the end of chapter 33, going to 34. Could I get somebody to read starting at verse 13? 18 of chapter 33, and then we'll go down through verse 8 of 34. So it's about 12 verses. Any takers? Dorothy?
So what verse am I supposed to read to?
So we'll start in chapter 38, verse 18.
33,
18 to where?
34, verse 8.
Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship.
Thank you. So in the context we described, we start here with verse 18 with what Dorothy read. And we have Moses asking to see the glory of God. Now keep in mind that the Lord had already been traveling with the Israelites in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. The Lord agrees to this, provided Moses is in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord does pass by, and while doing so, he proclaims his attributes. So Moses saw, which is what he asked for, a glimpse of the physical manifestation of God's glory, and he heard the proclamation of God's glory. And I think this is the part that gets missed. I'm sure we're all familiar with this passage and the hymn that's based on it. But Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, which he agrees to. But while he is passing by, he proclaims his attributes. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and also his judgment, because he would by no means clear the guilty. Now, the Lord was not just doing this to fill the time as he was passing by Moses. Rather, his glory and his attributes are critically linked. He proclaimed his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his goodness, his truth, his forgiveness, and his judgment. These were what the Israelites were in need of right then. They had just worshipped an idol and were under God's judgment when Moses had asked to see God's glory. But these specific attributes are all made evident in God's response to sin. God is glorified in his response to sin, both his forgiveness of sin of the redeemed and his judgment of sin for the lost. So while Moses had asked to see the glory of God, which God did for Moses, he also made clear his attributes. And these are, you cannot separate these. Somewhere I read in preparation for the last few weeks, and I can't find where it is now, but someone made the statement. It said, Satan wanted the throne of God and then found out it was too big for him. This might be a tad flippant in the way it's worded, but it does convey the thought that Satan is completely inadequate to be God, which leads me back to my question of what was Satan thinking God would do upon successfully tempting Adam to sin? Did he have any idea how God would respond? Did he just think God would judge Adam and that would be the end of mankind, the part of the creation that was made in his image? Did he think that God would judge Adam immediately and that would be the end of mankind? What we see come as a result of our sin are God's marvelous attributes, his matchless glory on display, attributes we would not fully know apart from sin. So at the end of that passage that Dorothy read for us there, it says, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." May our response be the same as Moses after seeing God's glory. So that's what I want to take away from this study on the doctrine of sin. It may have seemed tedious at times, studying word counts and different usages of Hebrew and Greek words. But what I want us to take away from this study is seeing the glory of God displayed in his response to sin. And as with Moses, may it lead us to worship him. So that concludes all I had intended to study. Any questions or comments as we wrap up this topic? Joe?
Just share my understanding. See, I believe that when Adam and Eve were, before they sinned, they were in God's presence every day. And just like Moses, when God showed his glory, the result of that was that Moses reflected God's glory and was covered with light. And so Adam and Eve would have been in God's presence every day, and even though they're naked, they're still covered with light. And if so, once they sinned, they would have hid themselves. It might have been a week or whatever, and that glory dissipates, and then they found themselves naked. See, so, and then, but God does restore to us and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, which is part of that whole aspect of salvation.
Right, and it's, you know, it's, I guess, speculative on what Adam and Eve's appearance would have been prior to the fall, but it's clearly true that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, just as he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals that he killed as a result of their sin.
I think it's interesting, too, when Aaron made the golden calf, I think part of it was they were worshiping, but they also were naked, which shows the depravity of their whole turning away from God.
Yeah, that's true.
And then Christ also experienced, you know, like usually you see a picture of Christ on the cross with a loincloth, but it says that he was put to an open shame. And again, that whole aspect of nakedness is being experienced because of our sin.
Yeah, that would be an interesting topic to trace through Scripture. The nakedness and the shame. And definitely Christ experienced that. All right, we will be dismissed for church and look forward to having Cynthia here next week.